All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be considering together verses 11 down to verse 15. And this has to do with the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't find any clearer portion of Scripture than what we have here as to what can be expected in the day of judgment. Sadly, today there is a lot of levity when it comes to people's understanding and thinking about the day of judgment. We've all heard those jokes about St. Peter and other jokes about standing before God in this day, and how men in their depraved minds don't consider just how solemn this day is. I know even as one whom the Lord has taught by His Spirit and by His grace to look to Christ alone, yet within my heart, as I consider and ponder what it is to stand before a holy God, it's much like a courtroom case where the judge is seated and all those gathered await to hear the judge's verdict. There's not a lot of levity, if any, in that courtroom. There's silence. And certainly, this is the picture that we have here. The utter destruction of Satan and his kingdom that we saw already in the last portion, verses 7 through 10, where the devil that deceived people through false religion, through false profession, deceived them, himself was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. We already saw their lot was in condemnation and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, there are some that consider it harsh to sentence certain people, murderers and others, to a life sentence, to live out their lives in prison. But that is a light sentence even for them compared to the eternal condemnation that awaits them unless the Lord is pleased to save them. But not only have we seen the destruction of Satan, his kingdom, but now what we see is a day of judgment in which all men will be called into account. I think that there is a misunderstanding in many people's minds that, and this is the way they normally think, well, if I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, then I'm in and I'll never have to worry about ever standing before a judgment throne. Well, two things are false. One, to think that because they made a profession, that somehow they're safe, and number two, to think that they will not be called into account or to judgment. I just see one judgment described in Scripture. There's some that have schemes. They say, well, first the church is going to be delivered out, and then for 7 years there's going to be tribulation on earth, and then Christ's final coming will be a resurrection. So there's a resurrection of the church here first, and then after 7 years, another resurrection of the rest of the dead. I see one judgment in Scripture. I see one resurrection. We just read about it in our Scripture reading in John chapter 5, in verse 28 and 29, where Christ said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming," one specific hour, "in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So one resurrection, one judgment, and one place of accountability. I believe that's what we see described here. So this will be a very great day. It will be a terrible day in which all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because that's who is seated upon this throne. We just read that in John chapter 5 as well, where our Lord said in verses 21 and 22, "As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So it should be very clear then that with regard to judgment, those that stand before God in judgment will be standing before the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of his people, but the judge of all others. In fact, Christ in his high priestly prayer prayed that in John 17. He glorified the Father and thanked him, the Father, that the Father had put all judgment into his hand. He gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him, but at the same time damnation unto those that were left to themselves. Paul preached this also in Acts chapter 17. Again, one judgment, one throne, and one standard of righteousness. And we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 20, in these verses that I've just read, 11 through 15, that none will be saved by works. There's a preacher on the radio on Sunday mornings at 7 o'clock. He's been on forever. In fact, for a while, our broadcast was right before his at an early hour. And anybody listening must have seen the contrast. But I can't tell you how many times I've heard this man say that salvation is not by grace alone, through faith alone. The man preaches works. He says that obedience is required unto salvation, and he preaches water immersion. In other words, he believes that without it, none will be saved because it's commanded. But we're going to see that none will be saved by works, but many will be condemned by works, because there's one standard of righteousness. And that righteousness has no degrees to it. There again, there's much ignorance in men's minds as to God and His holiness. You know, when they stand there and think that somehow we're going to be putting our good works on the scale and then our bad works, and hopefully the good outweigh the bad, that assumes a standard of righteousness that has degrees to it. This one outweighing this. When we read here in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching there on Mars Hill, notice in verse 30, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Here's a call for a change of heart, a change of mind on the part of sinners. Because, verse 31 says, "He hath appointed a day," and I believe this is what we're reading about in Revelation 20, "in the which he will judge the world." Well, are believers part of this world? Yes. Unbelievers? Yes. "He'll judge the world in righteousness," but notice, "by that man whom he hath ordained." Just as there's one righteousness that is the standard, which is absolute perfection, so there is one man who is credited, one alone, who is credited with having come and established and earned that righteousness on behalf of sinners, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as his people in the day of judgment, their rest, their hope, their acquittal will be that he accomplished it on their behalf. Righteousness imputed. But all others will be judged according to their works. That's how they've lived. Why would there be a different standard then when they stand before God? When I hear people talking about their works and they throw it up in my face in sometimes anger over telling them that those works are nothing but dirty rags and that there's only one righteousness which God has ever accepted, and that is that of his Son that he worked out, I tell them, you know, you might believe that you've got some standing based upon those works and your profession, but I wouldn't want to be in your place. I wouldn't want to be there. Because Paul says, "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all," men is in italic, "and that he hath raised him from the dead." If we have any doubt as to Christ's power and authority, look at his resurrection. God did not suffer his body to see corruption. He was the perfect sacrifice. And if God raised him from the dead, it's that he satisfied law and justice on behalf of those for whom he died. So, that in mind, we come back here to Revelation 20, and I just want to underscore a couple of thoughts for our consideration and time of worship. First, here we behold the throne. It says, "And I saw a great white throne." It doesn't take much to see this symbolism. Great in the sense of having all authority and power. I think there are many that assume that standing before God, each will have an occasion to reason with God. None such thing. This is a great white throne. There's silence before him. I don't see any indication in this portion that I've read where any will be allowed to speak. I know that in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, "Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name?" But I believe those will be their rebellious reaction to him sending them to eternal condemnation. That the Lord will pronounce the word, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Men with their best works are denounced as workers of iniquity. We're talking about preachers. We're talking about people that witness for the Lord. We're talking about missionaries that are sent overseas that are going in ignorance. They've not been sent by God. They preach a mixed message. They preach one of works and grace. Anytime you add any element to a man's profession or salvation that man has done, even those that are considered great men of faith. You'll hear people say that all the time. This one was a man of faith. Well, I'll tell you what. There's only one faithful one that has ever walked this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All else, let God be God and every man a liar. That's not how we come. This is a great, but notice, white throne. White representing holiness. White representing justice, in which there is no shadow of turning. Light and dark, just that difference. But then the throne. The throne describing God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of the one seated upon the throne, His glory. He is perfectly just and righteous. This could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the throne of iniquity that men established by their rules and regulations and laws has no fellowship with this righteous throne and tribunal. That there's where the reality of the difference between light and dark. There are many today who profess to be God's children, who seek fellowship with others that profess supposed like faith, and yet it is not founded in the gospel. And all of that will be sorted out in the day of judgment. In fact, those that identify with those that make profession of works for their salvation, in reality, they will indeed be spending eternity together, but it won't be in glory. They'll be cast into utter darkness. So, herein is the throne, this tribunal of judgment, great and white, all glorious, perfect in justice and righteousness. Any that are there, if they don't stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, will be cast into eternal condemnation. I don't care how good they look to others during this life. That's what verse 15 says. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life. What's that book of life? Well, we aren't there by our choice. Those named in Christ for whom He died. The Lamb's book of life. The book of the Lamb slain. That's whose names are there. But those who are not found written in that book of life will most certainly be cast into the lake of fire. A very solemn judgment. But here, secondly, I would have you consider the appearance of the judge himself. And that, again, as I've established from reading in John 5 and even in Acts 17, Paul said, all will be judged by one man and his righteousness. So this could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says here in verse 11, from whose face, well, it says, him that sat on it. So we know that's none other than the Lamb seated upon the throne. But from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. What we're seeing here is the final judgment described. Once again, this is approximately the seventh time that we've seen this in the book of Revelation. Again, being cyclical. But now we come back to it. And the terror of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, so great and terrible that the earth and the heaven flee from His face, and there's no place found for them. There's a dissolution of the whole world as we know it today. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we studied that when we were going through 2 Peter. And again, Peter very clearly describes this as that day to which we look. You know, again, you'll hear different preachers have different schemes about the end times and what's going to take place, and you hear all these jokes about being raptured out, certain ones being raptured out, and people finding their clothes laying here and planes crashing, and then life somehow going on for another 7 years, and some supposed Antichrist being raised up in the Middle East somewhere that's going to lead some kind of battle against those that remain. Well, who would remain if they were already taken out? But somehow there's going to be conversions and all these schemes. It sounds like someone that's put a movie together with a different trailer than what the scriptures teach. But people believe it. It's popular. They'll flood to seminars on prophecy to hear men predicting and making predictions and getting rich off of it. I remember one had a secret black envelope in every edition of his book back in the 60s when I was reading some of these men on end times. And you had to buy the book to open the secret black envelope for the new edition. And I finally figured out that the reason there were new editions coming out was because what they'd said in the previous editions were false, so they had to update them. People could never figure that out. They just waited for the next edition to come out because in the back was a sealed black envelope with the latest of how these times and events applied to Scripture. Such foolishness. There's one event that we look for, and that's described here by 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise of coming, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." Here's the important part. To usward. He's writing to those who are the children of God. By grace, by election, by redemption, by the calling of the Spirit. He's long-suffering. In other words, Christ is not going to come back until the last one of us is brought to Christ. Not willing that any, and you have to keep it in the context, any of us. It's just not that any. If that were the case, he could never come again, because there's always babies being born in the world, and according to that sort of thought, you'd have to give everyone an opportunity to repent. So he could never come, to be fair, as men count fairness. But, you know, that's so far-fetched from what it's saying right here. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us is implied should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. Now, when that happens, when that last sheep is drawn, because that's the only way a sinner comes to repentance, is the Spirit drawing him under the hearing, preaching of the gospel, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which, here again, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Compare that to Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So clearly we're talking about the same event. And it says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works, that's the part I wanted to see, the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Whose works? Man's works. Anything that is man's by design or man's by execution will be burnt up. It's considered to be filthy rags. That's not the basis upon which any that are saved stand before a holy God. Again, I grew up hearing that expression. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, it is true, only one life will soon be passed, but only what Christ has done shall last. That's the way it needs to be stated, very plainly. All the rest will be burnt up. In verse 11, Peter says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In other words, not something to joke about. It's something that when we ponder it, especially as we consider the number of acquaintances that we have, and even loved ones, family members, that will be forever destroyed, separated from us, it causes a holy conversation and godliness. God-fearing is what that means. It causes us to reflect upon what is that one righteousness that is accepted before God. And Peter says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It's like a momentum that as time passes, this day is getting closer and closer. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In other words, true righteousness. What will be left will be only those who have been saved by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so Christ appearing here to be seated upon that throne, him that sat on it, there's only one who sits on that throne, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He earned that right by coming, living, dying, and rising again. And all men, therefore, are in his hand to do with what he will, to save those that the Father has given him, but to condemn the rest. So here, then, in verse 12, we see, thirdly, the persons to be judged. We've seen the throne, we've seen the appearance of the judge, but thirdly, the persons to be judged. And notice, the dead, small and great. That's young and old. That's low and high. That's poor and rich. There's no respecter of persons with God. There's none so low but what they will be brought into condemnation. I think there are some that think that certain ones, because they lived out their life in poverty and in distress here in this life, that somehow for that reason they've earned a spot in heaven. That's often the way some think, especially in religion, these that take a vow of poverty and separate themselves from this world and as we know it, and live in poverty, take a vow of poverty. That gives them no extra merit before the throne of God. No more than a rich man that might think by giving to the church or leaving all of their possessions to some religious organization, shouldn't call it a church, but religious organization, that somehow they will be favored in this day of judgment. Both are false. There is no way of avoiding the jurisdiction of God's court, in other words, of Christ. All men, small and great, young and old, low and high, poor and rich, will stand, in other words, be raised from the grave to stand, as it says there in verse 12, before God. There is clear testimony that the one seated on the throne is God, who seated on the throne, the Lamb of God. And even as we read in John 5, when Christ made a clear declaration that he and the Father were one, they took up stones to stone him because they clearly understood what he was saying. He was saying the truth. But they would not hear it. But they will in this day. And all who have died before, the grave is going to surrender the bodies of men. Hell will surrender the souls of the wicked. The sea will surrender the many who seem to have been lost in it. Wherever these remains, or even what to the visible eye may not be visible, all will be brought to stand before Christ, the resurrection of the dead, clearly taught in the scriptures. It's not, as some are saying more and more today, well, we die as dogs, so live and let live. No, there's a resurrection, there's a judgment. Fourthly, we see here the rule of judgment settled. There's no question as to how the judgment will be rendered. It says the books were opened. And then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you've got books, and then you've got a book. Well, the books that are opened are those of God's eternal omniscience, knowing all things. It's a way of describing that all that men have said and done and thought are written in these books. If you want to stand before God based upon your works, don't think it'll be just based upon what you've done. It's who you are. It's what you've thought. And all recorded in these books, as it says, they're both good and bad. They'll be judged according to their works in the books which are written. Okay? But the key there in verse 12 is the word judged. It doesn't say they will be acquitted out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Those books are the books of works. And any that have made profession and thought that somehow their will, they were doing God a favor by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, well, however you want to put it, in men's profession, their books wherein that's recorded. And it's on that basis. It's like a judge today that asks the defendant when they stand before the judge, how do you plead? And how do most people plead? Innocent. Not guilty, Your Honor. All right? Well, based on that, the trial will go forth. Let's find out. You know, these that have their names written in these books, in their minds and hearts and in consciences, have pled not guilty. They don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as lost. They consider themselves not worthy of condemnation. Talk to most religious people today. They think when they hear messages such as this, they're thinking of other people. None consider that they are that sinner that God should justly condemn. And as I stand before you tonight, I have to say I would be one of those. If I were to stand before God, He would be just in sending me to hell based upon my works. You say, well, what's your hope? My hope is that my name is written in that book of life. That's it. That's it. And that's that other book that shall be opened. I believe, as it's described there, the book of life, it is that book which we read earlier that was given to the Lamb to open, and which declares already acquitted. See, there's not going to be this judgment deciding men's destiny. It's already been decided. If Christ paid the debt, it's paid. If He answers present for you, as any advocate would, before the judge, then that's your righteousness. He has spoken. But the sea will give up the dead which are in it. Death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them. And all others not written in this book of life, in other words, for whom Christ did not pay the debt, their condemnation is clearly described. They were judged, verse 13 again, not saved or lost, but judged every man according to their works. That judgment means they were lost all along. There never was a ransom for them. There never was a righteousness. And death and hell itself will be cast in that lake of fire. That's the second death. But as we saw in the last chapter, the last part of this chapter, early part, where it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That first resurrection is the one with which Christ partook. He rose. When he rose, they rose. But, and it says there, on such the second death hath no power. No authority is what that means, because Christ has paid the debt. But for all others, there is that second death, eternal separation from a holy God. And clearly, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. How important then is the work of Christ? It's everything in salvation. And if your hope is in any other, even slightest degree, something you've done in your service, supposed service for God, or your profession, all of these things, we know that you stand condemned before God. there's a covenant of death and hell. And all of those who have made a covenant with death, an agreement with hell. You say, how have they made a covenant, an agreement with death and hell? By preaching up works. By somehow believing that they're not as bad as what the scriptures say. Or that God is not as just as what the scriptures say. That somehow he's going to be a loving God and he's going to overlook. In other words, lower his standard is the way that most people think of it. God's not going to lower his standard. Either your sin has been paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ and you stand justified and acquitted based upon him and his work alone, or you stand forever condemned, even as you sit here. So let it be our concern to see the terms of Scripture. I don't want to go to my death believing what a man has said. There are many false preachers, false doctors that have soothed men's consciences at the moment of death, only to wake up in hell, and like the rich man in hell, be crying out for the Lord to send someone back to tell their brothers or acquaintances. None of that is going to happen. They have the word, is what the Lord said. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. But happy and blessed are those for whom Christ is that advocate. He's the judge, but at the same time, the advocate. And mercy and grace are to be found with him.